It's November 27th, 2016, and you're listening to the Emmaus Church Podcast. Today, we open up our Bibles to John chapter 19 and join our church planting resident, Bo Robson, as he preaches this week's sermon titled, A Wrath-Bearing Savior.
My name is Bo Robson. I am not the lead teaching pastor here at Emmaus. That's Anson McMahon, who normally teaches for us. I am the church planting intern here at Emmaus, so I get an opportunity every once in a while to come out and speak with you guys. And so today, I'm actually getting the opportunity to preach John 19. This is actually the first sermon I've gotten, John, so I'm kind of gunning for this one. But last week was mine and Jen, my wife. It was our four-year anniversary. And what's good about anniversaries, at least for me, is it gives me a moment to kind of stop and reflect over the last couple of years of our marriage. I know sometimes, you know, life gets really busy. We kind of get caught in the hustle and bustle, the raising kids, the pursuing our careers, the getting the things done, that we sometimes lose sight of the relationship with the person that we claim to love most in this world, right? And so I try to use my anniversary as a reminder to stop and reflect. And as I was reflecting on mine and Jen's relationship, one of the greatest encouragements I have was the growth that God has brought to us over the last 4 years. Now, that is no way a statement of that we have arrived or that we have this all figured out. If anything, that is much more of a statement that we only could have gotten better, right? Like we only had ways to go up, because I don't know how it was for you and your spouse in that first year. But we had some growing pains. Right? Like we had some things that we had to work through. Ultimately, we were two different people now trying to figure out how to live with one another. And, you know, there are a ton of contributing factors to this, but just to name a few, I'm not very structured, and I kind of more free-flowing, where Jen is very structured and she's very organized. Basically, I'm messy and she's clean. Jen, I grew up as a child with multiple siblings. She grew up as an only child. I myself like to build my immune system by introducing it to germs. She likes to avoid sickness by staying away from germs. See, we just kind of operate out of two different modes. So one of the things that would happen early on in our marriage is I would take a shower, and after I'd get done with the shower, I'd dry off, I'd do my hair, you know, and without even thinking, I would toss the towel to the side, right? This is just kind of the normal mode. Apparently, I had spent so much time in locker rooms and just having my own space, I didn't care about a moldy and stiff towel. It was what it was. And anyway, after a while, Jim would walk in there and she'd say, "Hey, babe." I'd say, "Yeah, babe." She'd go, "What's that?" She knew what it was. She wasn't asking me if it was a towel. What she was asking me was, why is there a towel on my carpet after I took time out of my day to go to the store, buy some hooks, and hang them up so I don't have to smell you after you use a moldy one? Right? Like, why is the towel on the floor? And I was like, okay, I get that. Like, praise God. Initially, at least, my response was not to push back against this. I saw that hanging up a towel was probably for the better. It was probably for the best. It's probably good that I learned that habit. But, you know, obviously, like I said, I wasn't always programmed to do this, so this took a little while. There's some growing pains in that. I would forget every once in a while, and in those moments that I would forget, I would kind of get an annoyed, "Hey, babe, what's that?" And I got it. Like I would. I wouldn't complain. I wouldn't argue. Whatever. I would go and I'd put the towel up. But what I began to realize is that there was a grumbling in my heart. Right? There's a grumbling in my heart that would say, is it really so hard for her just to pick up the towel every once in a while? Is it really that big of a deal? Right? Like, I'm the one that has to use the towel, not her. I would even think to myself, you know what? If she left her towel laying around, I'd pick it up for her. I'm just such that gracious of a husband. I would do it for her. And I'm thinking these things. And the problem was, like, my solution for this kind of early conflict we were doing our marriage was not selfless sacrifice and love that sought to understand and pursue my wife. Instead, what I thought the solution for this problem was is my wife needed to just learn how to let minor offenses go. If our marriage was ever going to be good, if it was ever going to be fixed, right, if we were ever going to be warm and loving, she needed to learn to let minor offenses go. And what I began to realize, though, is this argument over the towel became a common conflict that we had in various aspects of our life. We kind of just kept recycling this argument over and over again. And instead of reconciling quicker, what happened is those grumblings in my heart started to become words that I spoke to her. I started telling her those things that were in my heart. And the solution never worked. The relationship never grew. If anything, like I said, it split us further apart. And it wasn't until, by God's grace, that I saw how selfish and hypocritical I was being that things began to change. You see, I was the one that needed to give her of minor offenses. I needed to quit insisting on my own way and start putting her preferences above my own. Now, by God's grace, this has started happening in my life to a degree. Obviously, I haven't got this figured out. Like I said, there are still struggles. There are still times where I go in this place where I grumble and I get selfish and I get where I insist on my own ways. But my prayer now is, God, I know that the problem isn't her. I know the problem's me. I know that I need to see these moments not as moments to demand something out of her, but as moments to selflessly lay down my life and serve her, even if it's in something as simple as hanging up my towel. And by God's grace, that's what's begun to happen. Now, the point I'm trying to make by telling that story is there was a problem in my marriage, and as long as I misunderstood what was going to fix that problem, as long as I really misunderstood what the problem was, it just persisted. And not only did it persist, it continued to get worse. And in the text today, when we look at John 19 verses 28 through 37, John is going to reveal to us, one, what our greatest need is, our deepest and greatest need that we have is, and two, he is going to reveal to us how God has exhaustively and definitively met that need in us. So, if you will, get in your Bible to John 19, or if you're going to be pulling it up on a tablet or a smartphone, find it. John is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's between Luke and Acts, so you can find it there. We're also going to throw it up on the screen for you. So, John 19, verse 28 reads, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He saw it. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled: 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another Scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they've pierced.'" The first thing we need to see is the context of this section of Scripture. Last week, if you'll remember, Anson did a phenomenal job of explaining to us the horrors that Jesus endured on the cross. So when we read this text and when we see right at the beginning that it says, "after this," essentially what John is saying is, after Jesus has endured false accusations, after Jesus has endured brutal beatings, after Jesus has had an agonizing walk where he carried a cross while being spat on and scorned at by the surrounding crowd, and after he is now hung on the cross for 6 hours, after this, Jesus, knowing that all had been accomplished, said, "This is the truth. The cross of Christ was not an arbitrary event in history. It was not merely an example that we follow, and it was not merely a demonstration of God's love for us. Was it an example? Yes. Was it a demonstration of God's love? Yes. But what we see in this text is the cross of Christ accomplished something. God had a purpose, and in doing this, he accomplished something. And that's going to be our first point. We're going to throw this up on the screen for you. But the cross of Christ accomplished our redemption. Look with me at Mark 10:45. We're going to throw that up on the screen for you as well. But Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, just prior to this text, it explains that Jesus was traveling up to Jerusalem. And an explanation of what's going on, it says, as he's traveling up to Jerusalem, his disciples are astonished, and the other people following in there are afraid. Now, surely this speaks to us of the great danger and opposition Jesus was going to face when he got to Jerusalem. But if that weren't enough, Jesus goes on to explain to those disciples and those people following him what's going to happen. So he says, when I get to Jerusalem, I am going to be arrested, beaten, and handed over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to mock and spit on and kill me. Right? And then 3 days later after this happens, I'm going to raise from the grave. Can you imagine following Jesus up to Jerusalem and him saying something like this? We could sit here and talk about how amazing this truth is all day long. But what I want us to see is that the specific reason Christ went to the cross was to pay the ransom for sin. And in paying the ransom for sin, he was going to redeem his people. And this, if we're honest, if we really think about it, this is the most beautiful truth in all of history. This was the most beautiful truth, that Christ would pay for the ransom of our sin. But before we can experience the beauty and the wonder of that truth, we must first drink deeply of the devastating reality of our own sinfulness. And we don't like talking about this today in the church, do we? We don't like addressing our sin in the church. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, I don't really want to talk about sin because our God, he's a God of love. I'd rather just talk about that," right? I don't want to come off as judgmental, so I'd rather just be an encourager to people. I don't really want to be negative. People have enough negativity in their life. I'd rather just be a positive influence for people. And to those people, I would say, is it good to talk about God's love? Yes. Let's talk about God's love. Is it good to be an encourager? Yes, let's encourage one another. But the only thing I'm trying to do here, I'm not trying to get in a war over the semantics of what we're saying. The only thing I'm trying to do here is say that we kind of have an uncomfortableness surrounding the discussion of sin in our culture. We don't like talking about it. And my fear, hear this, and my fear is that as long as we have an aversion to the seriousness of sin in our lives, then eventually we are going to have an aversion to the cross of Christ as well. Because on the cross, Christ paid for the debt that was incurred by our sin. That's what sent him there. It was our sin that he paid for, right? And if I could just have a moment of honesty with you guys this week, this has caused me to go to my knees often. Right, I haven't preached very many texts. Again, I'm just the church planting resident. I kind of do this once every 2 or 3 months. So I haven't preached many texts, but out of all the texts I've preached, no text has caused me to fear and tremble before the Lord as much as this one. Because right now, what we're trying to explain is the seriousness of sin. And that's a heavy, weighty topic. So I would, if you would, I know we've already prayed, but I would just like to ask you, if I could just go back before the throne of mercy and grace and plead with the Spirit's power. And if you'll pray for me as I pray for you before we get into this next section of the text. God, I have no words to explain the horrors of sin. I have not even begun to have the comprehension to explain its depths and the enslaving power and the brokenness and the wreckage that it causes in our life, God. But I pray right now that you would grant by the power of your Spirit these weak, feeble words of mine, to help convict our hearts, to help point us to the cross, to help us feed on the mercy of Christ. God, I pray that we would not miss what our greatest and deepest need is. I pray that we'd run to you for salvation. I pray that we'd run to you for mercy, because in you alone is life, and in you alone is satisfaction, God. Grant me this grace. Grant us all this grace this morning. I love you. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The first thing we need to understand about the nature of sin, and we're going to put this up on the screen. This is kind of subpoint A. But the first thing we need to understand about the nature of sin is that sin is rebellion against God. To understand this reality, we need to go back to creation, right? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, there was God, nothing else. God alone, self-sufficient, self-sustaining God, who was perfect, complete, and lacked nothing. And out of that perfection and out of that completeness, this God decided to create. And when God created, as response, his creation itself was perfect. It was complete. It lacked nothing. He made it good. Go read the account of Genesis. Everything he created was good. And then he places man at the pinnacle of this creation. And man was at the pinnacle of this creation because God created man after his very image. And I want to look to David Platt to help me explain what this means. He has a phenomenal quote that really helps us understand this reality of being created in the image of God. We're going to throw this up on the screen for you. You got this quote for him? Yeah. So David Platt says this about the image of God. He says, so we are created by God in the image of God, the Bible says, in a way that separates us as men and women from animals and nature and everything else in creation. We have the capacity for rational thought, for moral choice. We have a conscience by which we discern good and evil and the ability to choose between the two. We have a capacity for hard work and artistic creativity. We are innovative and imaginative. We create, we construct, we draw and build, dream and dance, write and make music. And we have a capacity for social relationships. We long for love. So what we see is that man was created distinct from the rest of the created order. None of the rest of the created order had the ability that man has, because none of the rest of the creator was created in the image of God. And in that distinction, God does something glorious. He speaks to us in verse 1, chapter 20, Genesis 1, 28, and we're going to throw this up on the screen for you as well. But in Genesis 1, verse 28, you have that? In Genesis 1, verse 28, God says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant. Now, there are a ton of implications we could draw from those three verses, but for our purposes, what I want us to see is that God did not leave us on our own to figure out what it means to image him, right? Instead, he revealed it to us. He revealed it to us. So in the beginning, before the fall, before brokenness, before natural disasters, before death itself, our design was to find meaning and purpose and value in God, in what he created. And the way we were able to understand what that looks like was through his revelation. However, not even three chapters into Genesis, we have mankind deciding that they would rather live in dependence on their self than in loving dependence on God. All right? Is this not what happened when Eve took the fruit and Adam followed thereafter? God, I No, you say my life works best when I live according to your commandments, but I would rather live the way I want to live. I'd rather live by my own understanding. God, I know you said that eating that fruit will lead to death, but the fruit looked good. It looked delicious and good for making one wise. God, I know you say that my sexuality is best expressed in a one flesh union between husband and wife, but I have strong desires. God, I know you told me that marriage is a covenant until death do us part, but the struggle is hard and I'm not very happy. God, I know you call me to be a humble servant, but when I do that, people tend to walk all over me and I feel disrespected. I don't want that. I feel unimportant when that happens. God, I know you tell me not to look at those images on that screen, but I'm lonely, Lord. I'm lonely. You see, this is why sin is so serious, because when we sin, we are declaring outright rebellion against the God of the universe. That is what we are doing. We say, God, I know you, how you call me to live. I know what you said, but I would rather be my own sovereign than live a life submitted to you. Sin is serious, and we try to play this silly game with ourselves where we pretend that it's really not that big of a deal. I know I make mistakes, but is it really that big of a deal? Right? And I have conversations with people sometimes who are kind of caught in this aspect where they don't really feel the weight or the seriousness of their sin. You know, and I start talking to them and they have this vague notion of God, right? They believe in a vague notion of who God is. They have this kind of concept of God, but there's no, you know, genuine heart to follow him. There's no real understanding of the God of the Bible or even the glorious news of the gospel. They just kind of believe in this God who's kind of out there. And I say, okay, well, let me ask you this. What do you think God is going to accept you? And if you think that God's going to accept you, why do you think that? That kind of takes them back a little bit. They kind of pause. They go, well, I think God will accept me. I think God will accept me because, you know, I'm not a perfect person, but really, who is perfect? I mean, I think that I'm a genuinely good person. I know I don't do everything the way I'm supposed to, but, you know, I care about people. I care about people and I want to do what's right. And they think, right? They apparently God grades on a sliding scale of morality. He doesn't grade according to his holiness and his perfection. And so they think they're safe. And I say, okay, well, let me ask you this. If you're so good, have you ever lied? They go, well, I mean, yeah, that's a little harsh, isn't it? Who hasn't lied? We're all human. We all sometimes succumb to lying. And I said, okay, I'll give you that. I'll give you that, but let's kind of dissect the anatomy of a lie. Let's look at a lie and its seriousness. Let me ask you this. You lie to some random stranger on the street. Big deal? No, not really. I mean, at the end of the day, y'all are probably going to go separate ways. He might believe something false about you, but you're probably never going to see each other again. There's going to be no real consequences for him, no real consequences for you. Okay, what about if we take it a step further? What if you lie to your coworker? Okay, now this is a little more serious. At the very least, you're going to lose the respect and trust of your coworker, and depending on what the lie is, you might even be demoted or fired. Well, let's take it even a step further than that. What if I go home and lie to my spouse? Okay, now it starts to become a little more serious, right? Because this, if anything, does horrible damage to the emotional health and trust of our relationship, and depending on the weight of that lie, it might even lead to something like divorce, right? Split families. It might lead to something horrible. Okay, well, let's go to an even higher authority. What happens when you lie to the Supreme Court while you're on trial? All of a sudden, you're looking at perjury and life in prison. Right? All of a sudden, a simple lie just became a very serious deal. So let me ask you this. What do you think happens when you lie to the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one that tells the sun to rise and the set, the one that tells mountains to come up here and the seas to stop, the one who literally directs the course of history, and not one of these things disobeys him? What do you think happens when you lie to that God? If the Supreme Court is a big deal, how big of a deal is that? The point I'm trying to make when I do this is I want them to understand that who we sin against determines the seriousness of that sin. Any sin against God is a sin against an eternal, holy, sovereign King of the universe. And the only just response from the God that is eternal and holy and perfect is eternal damnation. It's tormenting eternal hell, right? The only just answer for an offense against an eternal God is an eternal punishment. It's an eternal offense. And Revelation 14:11, speaking of the wrath of God due to rebellious sinners, says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Sin is effectually declaring treasonous war against God. This is why sin is so serious. This is why we have to feel the weight of this. Second thing we need to understand about sin is that sin is enslaving. This is sub-point B. We'll put this up on the screen for you. Sin is enslaving. In John 8:34, John describing a conversation happening between Jesus and Jewish leaders of that day writes this, and we'll put this up on the screen for you too. But John writes this: Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." I think the best way for us to understand the enslaving nature of sin is for us to examine how it plays itself out in our lives, right? How it plays itself out. If we go back to Genesis 3, what we're going to see is that immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, immediately after they sinned, they began to feel some kind of lacking in their soul, right? There was this sense of things are not right. The perfect harmony that they lived their life in before that was now shattered. This is why we see Adam and Eve begin to sew fig leaves together and hide in response to God. Now, I told you at the beginning of this sermon, when I misunderstood what my marriage needed most, then the problem persisted. It continued. And in the same way, sin is so enslaving because it causes us to not see rightly what our greatest need is. Paul tells us in Romans 8:7, he tells us this: "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." I take this to mean that not only does sin blind us to the devastating effects of sin, namely that we are living in rebellion against God and rightly under the due wrath for sinners, or we're rightly under His wrath, it blinds us to that, but also when we experience the consequences of sin, we are now going to look to ourselves and our own devices to help us overcome that instead of looking to God. This is how sin enslaves us. Let me see if I can illustrate this with an example. Recently, I have started playing this game called Sudoku. You might not know what that is. If you don't know what Sudoku is, it is a numbers puzzle. And now you might be really confused, wondering why such a geek is up here talking about playing with number puzzles in his free time. But I promise it was a Brain article. They were telling me how to stimulate brain function. That's what this is about. Nothing more. I'm just playing. I actually do. I like the game Sudoku. I like doing my free time with it. And I've been playing this game for a while now. And so I'm no longer just trying to finish puzzles, right? It's on my phone, so it's timing it. So I've gotten to where, like, not only do I try to finish the puzzles, but I try to, like, race and beat my best time and try to have that high score. And anyway, the other day I was doing one of these puzzles, and I'm kind of racing through it and getting it done, and it's crazy. I feel like all the answers are coming to me so fast. It looks like the puzzle's going so well. And then as I near towards the end, I realize that I've made a mistake. I realize that I've plugged in the wrong number somewhere along the lines, and it's completely distorted the rest of the puzzle. I have no idea what the solution is, and I have no idea how to fix it. You see, sin works in a similar way in our lives. Sin works in a similar way because it distorts our understanding and it causes us to find solutions in the wrong areas. Like Adam and Eve, when we sin or when others sin against us, we begin to experience this lack inside of us. And we know from our exposition of Genesis 1, the reason why we're experiencing that lack inside of us is because we were designed to find to image God through humble dependence on Him. But instead, we live in rebellion and we live in self-dependent lives. Right, this is where all our issues stem from. We're trying to be our own gods. And the truth is, what sin does is it separates us from God. So now when we sin, we don't see our sin in light of Him, because if we did see our sin in light of Him, we would immediately turn away from our sin and look to Him alone to satisfy. But like Paul told us in Romans 8, our minds are set on the flesh. You see, when we sin, what we end up doing is we end up looking to our own selves. And this kind of works out the same way as it does when I plug the wrong number into the Sudoku puzzle, right? It gives the appearance that for a while I'm crushing it. It makes me look like I've got everything figured out for a while until it falls short, until it shows itself to be futile, right? And we do this in all sorts of ways. We feel that sense of lacking. We feel that sense of longing in us, and we start to look to entertainment to kind of numb us to that. And we look to entertainment because if I can just distract myself enough from my longings, I don't have to admit to myself that I'm not okay. I don't have to confront that brokenness in me that says I wish I was more than I actually am. I never have to come face to face with the fact that I thought I'd be better by now. Right, we can look to entertainment and it's good for a while. It numbs the pain for a while. It can alleviate that ache for a while, but we know we're just putting a Band-Aid on it. We know it's just a Band-Aid because we know eventually that gnawing in our soul, that groaning for more, that sense of brokenness is eventually going to be more than what we can ignore. It's going to manifest itself in our lives. It's a futile hope to placate it with entertainment. And another place we look is self-ambition, right? We're not afraid to acknowledge that lacking and that longing in our soul because we think it can be met by some accomplishment. And with self-ambition, what we end up doing is giving ourselves to that degree, or we end up giving ourselves to our work, or we end up giving ourselves to working out at the gym and transforming our body. We give ourselves to some pursuit with hopes that in the end, if I become this certain version of myself, then I'll one day placate all those lacking feelings that I have inside of me. I'll one day be able to push those all down because I'll have fulfilled them, right? We try to be self-fulfilling. We can't do it, right? We'll just continually keep pushing that problem into the future. We'll get to one goal, we'll accomplish one goal, and we'll realize it's not enough, and we'll have to set our attention on another. It's like we're on a hamster wheel that just keeps spinning. We'll never get to the end. There's no end in sight. Or heaven forbid, another place we look to fill this lacking in us is religion. We look to religion as if it can fix what is broken in us. And again, I want to turn to David Platt because he absolutely exposes the vanity of looking to religion as hope to overcome this brokenness. And we got this quote for you too. We're going to put this up on the screen for you. David Platt says this, "But then there's an equally sinful, maybe even more dangerous expression of our rebellion against God that is manifested in self-righteousness. These are people who I'll call the righteous, whether in Christianity or many other religions of the world. These are the people that try to do whatever God wants. These are the people who strive for good and for God by keeping all the rules. And many supposed Christians fall into this category. Many professing Christians live their entire lives assuming, believing that if they live morally, then God will bless and save them. If they pray, if they read, if they worship, then God will bless and save them. But don't miss it. Even this is actually rebellion against God. Because this involves living in an attempt to save yourself. You're just doing it through good works. Sin is so enslaving and it's so blinding because it doesn't care where we look to meet that longing inside of our soul as long as it's not to Christ and His finished work on the cross. So what do? We continue looking to these false hopes and we perpetually push the problem into the future. As long as our need is getting gratified in the moment, we're more than willing to overlook how it's going to be futile to satisfy us in the end. Sin is serious. Sin is serious because it enslaves us to live lives of rebellion against our Creator. And my prayer from the outset of this is that we would feel the weight of this. Because if we don't feel the weight of sin, right? If we don't become aware of the seriousness of sin in our lives, then we will not look to the Christ of the cross. Instead, we will look to the Christ that meets our felt needs. We'll look to the Christ that makes us feel good about ourselves. We'll look to the Christ that helps us accomplish our personal goals. And we'll look to the Christ that promises to protect us from the evils and the ailments of this world. The problem is that's not the Christ we need. The Christ we need is not a Christ of our felt needs. It's not a Christ that's going to make us feel good about ourselves. And surely it's not a Christ that's going to protect us from the sufferings of this temporary world. The Christ we need is a wrath-bearing Savior who is willing to endure the horrors of our sin so that we might be presented holy, blameless, and accepted before God. This is the Christ we need. And when Christ declared the most beautiful, glorious statement and all of humanity, it is finished. This is exactly what we got. All of Christ's righteousness and acceptance for all of our sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, Christ has removed our debt. He has removed our sin. This is what we need. Yet we do this weird thing in the church where we try to protect people from the horrors of their sin. How we want to protect them, because if we talk to them about the horrors of the sin, that might make them feel bad. That might make them feel guilty, and that guilt is enslaving. My only problem with that is the cross was freedom for the captives. Right? It was a ransom for those who were enslaved. If you've never come face to face with just how unlovable, how broken, how guilty, and how enslaved you are never going to know the beauty of forgiveness full and free. That's what we're after. We're not after feeling good about ourselves. We're after being reconciled to God. This is what our soul most needs. Because this is what the cross accomplished. Christ accomplished our freedom from guilt, our freedom from fear, our freedom from our own selves. Yes, the debt of sin is more than we could ever fathom paying, but the riches of God's mercy and grace are more than our sin could ever fathom occurring. Right? It is infinitely more than we need. He is enough. Now, I say all that with a trembling heart. I say it with a trembling heart because there are two realities that the preacher must face every Sunday when he steps into this pulpit. And these realities are something that we have to wrestle with. And the truth is, every Sunday, there are people that walk into this room who are confident that they belong to the Lord that have no right carrying around that confidence. Now, what I mean by that, and don't assume I'm saying something like we have to earn our salvation. That's not what I mean by that statement. I'm not trying to put forward some works righteousness by no means. What I mean by that, I think I can explain through a conversation I had with a guy one time. But I was having this conversation with a brother one time, and through our conversation, it came out that he grew up in church and he kind of had a religious background. And I said, man, that's awesome. Well, let me ask you something. Why do you think God will accept you? Right? I had that same conversation with him, and he nailed it. He looked at me, he goes, because I believe, I have faith that Christ on the cross took my place and paid for my sin. I say, dude, that's awesome. I love that answer. I'm so glad you believe that. However, we started talking through this brother's life, and what became very obvious is that though he gave intellectual assent to that truth, there were areas of his life where he was living in open rebellion to God, and it didn't bother him one bit, right? He knew what God said. He knew God commanded this, and he knew God wanted him to live this way, but he said, I don't care, God. I'd rather live the way I live. I'll just keep you as fire insurance. Eventually, I got real serious with this brother. I looked at him. I said, but tell me something. Do you love Jesus? Is there any affection in your soul at all for Jesus? One of the saddest things ever. He looked at me and he couldn't answer. He didn't want to answer no because he knew what that would mean. And he didn't want to answer yes because he knew that was a lie. This brother had what James would call some demon faith. He does good to believe that the Son of God, he does good to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but the demons do that. That's what John tells us. Or that's what James tells us, right? The demons believe. This brother had demon faith. He had all the confidence in the world he was saved, but he had no right carrying around that confidence. That's a reality you have to wrestle with. But at the same time, on the flip side of that, there are people that walk into this room who have a deep affection for Jesus, who have genuine love in their heart for Jesus and want to live a life that is pleasing to him. Yet because of some struggle they're going through or some sin that's kind of reoccurring in their life, they're constantly plagued by doubt. They're constantly worried, is my love for Christ enough? Am I really saved? Could his cross actually accomplish my redemption? They have every reason to be assured of their salvation, yet they walk around doubting. And if that's you this morning, my hope is that you would hear Christ's call from the cross that it is finished afresh. I know we've been talking about the depth of sin. I know we've been talking about how serious it is and how we have real guilt before a holy and eternal God. But hear this. We've been doing that inside the context of a mighty Savior who has declared utter and complete victory. This is our Savior. There is no shame, no condemnation, no brokenness that overcomes us. He is enough. He declares victory for us. So when we talk about the depths of sin, when I get serious, and when I talk about how weighty this stuff is, it is never to make you feel entrapped. It's never to make you feel enslaved to hopelessness. Rather, it is to help you set your sight on the one who is glorious enough to set you free from that bondage. And to help us do that, help us see that he truly can set us free from that bondage, what I want to do through the next portion of this sermon, this will be very brief as we end here, but I want to reread John 19, 28 through 37, and I want to point out specifically what I think was important to John when he's writing this text, but I want to point out that how Christ's accomplished work is trustworthy. This is point two. We're going to put that up there for you. Christ's accomplished work is trustworthy. So, if you will, look back in your Bible to John 19, verse 28. We're going to reread through these verses. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they've pierced. So what I want us to see in this is I want us to notice three references John makes to the fulfillment of Scripture, right? First, he points to Jesus drinking sour wine, and that was a specific reference to Psalm 69:21, and it was also a general reference to Psalm 22, which was a messianic psalm, which said that he would thirst. Right, so that was a specific reference to those. The Jesus not having his bone broken, that was a specific picture to the Passover lamb, right? The lamb that was to protect God's people, to atone for their sin. The lamb was not allowed to have its bones broken, right? And we can find that in Exodus 12 and in Numbers 9. And this also was a specific reference to Psalm 34, which tells us that God keeps watch over the righteous. Right, and that's one of the tenets of this, is that if Jesus is not righteous, then we aren't saved, because we need a perfect, righteous, holy God to atone for our sin. And that's what it's pointing to. He is righteous. So he's pointing to those scriptures. And then the spear pierced Jesus' side, this was a direct reference to Zechariah 12:10. In Zechariah 12:10, God was prophesying about the good shepherd that he was going to send. Y'all remember John 10? Jesus said, I am that good shepherd, right? This was about Jesus. John pointed out these specific scripture references to help us be fully assured that Jesus has done everything necessary to accomplish our salvation. Ask yourself, what do you have to bring to the table that adds to the work of Christ? Is there anything you have to add that could gain you acceptance in his sight? The answer is no. You have nothing to bring. Overcoming your doubt is not, you're not going to overcome your doubt by doing some deed that puts your mind at ease and makes you feel better about yourself. The only way you're going to overcome your doubt is if you look at the finished work of Christ on the cross and you say, it's enough. Christ is enough. God is not waiting for you to get to some future version of yourself where he can set his seal of approval on you. God sets his seal of approval on you today because it is Christ's work and not yours that grants you forgiveness before God. He alone is your hope. Paul in Romans 7 reflects deeply on the depth of his sin, and after agonizing over how broken and weak his obedience to Christ is, he lets out this large cry. He says, who can save me from this body of death? Who can save me? Essentially what Paul is saying, if the wages of sin is death, then death is mine. That is what I've incurred. That is what I deserve. But then, in a moment of great gospel clarity at the beginning of Romans 8, Paul cries out, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law, the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by condemning sin in the flesh and sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He is enough. Our condemnation was removed in him. We are freed from the guilt of our sin. So no matter how you walked in here this morning, whether it was with a hard conscience that had never really considered the weight of sin, right? Or you had considered the weight of sin and you never really have taken it serious. Or maybe you walked in here this morning feeling guilty and enslaved and entrapped by your sin. No matter how you walked in here, what you need is the same. You need the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. This is what you need. You need the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. You need a wrath-bearing Savior who is willing to endure the horrors of your sin in order to present you holy, blameless, and righteous before God. And when Christ cried out, it is finished, this is what we got. And what I want us to do too, I don't want us to just kind of leave on that vague notion. I do want us to understand how we grasp hold of this magnificent Savior. The way we grasp hold of this magnificent Savior is first through faith. Faith looks at Christ and says, you're enough. Your death alone was enough to present me accepted before God. Life is found in you. In you alone, Christ, I have freedom from my sin. I have forgiveness, full and free. That's what faith does. And the second way we grasp hold of this magnificent Savior is through repentance. Now, repentance is an active turning away from sin, but turning to God, right? We want to turn away from that what is broken, that wrong solution that we're looking towards to fulfill us, to meet that longingness. And we want to look to Christ instead, right? We want to believe that not only does Christ forgive us of our sins, but then when we turn to him, he actually empowers us to walk in newness of life. Like when I repent, what I'm doing is I'm saying, I believe that when I come to God and I say, God, help me stop living this way and help me start walking in obedience to you, what you call me to, then he is actually going to grant me that power. Right? He's supernaturally going to impart grace to me to actually start walking in victory over sin. This is what repentance is. If all repentance is confession, it's not enough. Right? Repentance is believing that God actually gives us the grace to overcome the sin. And so we walk in faith and repentance, and these are not one-time things for the believer. Right? These are a continual ethic that the believer walks in because these are the means by which we continue to grow. We look to Christ alone as our salvation, and we believe in Christ alone as our only means of overcoming sin. Right? Faith and repentance. So again, may God, with all his mercy and power and all the strength that he gives us, allow us to look to the cross and see it is finished. God, we love you. Your grace is enough. We stand not as people who need to do something to earn your love, but as people who live under the perfect obedience of Christ. The Christ who has come, who has bore our wrath and has paid our sin, and in doing so has redeemed us, has reconciled us back to God. Help us walk in this freedom, Father. Help us believe this with every ounce of our being, whether we struggle with not taking it serious or whether we struggle with being overcome by guilt. I pray that your cross and your accomplished work and your grace and your mercy would set us free, Father. Help us see you anew. Help us remember that as we go to these communion tables, that your blood was shed for us and your body was broken for us. And that when we take part in it, we are taking part in the fellowship with God himself. We are being united with God himself. Father, we ask all these things in your glorious name. Amen.